Am I on? Check, one, two, check. There we are. We're on now. Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, turn it to the Old Testament book of Jonah. We have a lot to cover this morning and a little time to do it in, so I hope all of you already have this on your radar somewhat, because I'm going to talk fast and be extremely brief with these announcements. First off is this: as you saw in our bulletin this morning, at least the Owosso kids are heading back to school this Thursday. Yeah, the parents, come on now, all of a sudden getting Pentecostal on me. I hear it. That's awesome. This year, we have something to give to all the families, specifically the kids, but if you would like this as well, I don't know, maybe we have enough, but we'll get the kids first, obviously. We have a thing, I should have brought one with me, called the Skittles Prayer. And so we have a bag of Skittles, and each color represents a prayer that you can pray during the week with your child. So if you would like to have that, see Corey up here at the front. Corey, in case no one knows who you are, yeah, my lovely wife, Corey. Just see her after service. She'll be back in the back. And if you'd like one, just grab one, and you can have, that's a cool little thing for families to do during the week to pray for principals, teachers, everyone involved in the school system. So there's that going on as well. Our summer of the other big activity, right? Our back to school delivery day is tomorrow, right? And so we already have a change in the schedule from the email I sent just a couple of days ago. So that's how we roll. Both schools now want their backpacks with school supplies delivered at 2 o'clock. So both schools, Ator and Morrow, want their stuff at 2 o'clock. So what that means is, if you want to help, we need you here at the building by 1 o'clock, no later than 1 o'clock. So we have time to load everything, get it in, and then start making our way to the schools. If you can come, and you haven't already, if you could come, be sure you get with Dina. Either right after the service, not right now, right? After the service, text her, call her, whatever you need to do, send her an email. Probably not email. I take that back. She doesn't do good with personal email. Okay? But get with her. Let her know, because we need to kind of divide the groups out evenly ahead of time so we kind of know who's going where, and we don't have too many at Ator and not enough at Morrow. You guys get the point. So that is coming up tomorrow. And then, of course, our Some of the Other concludes next Sunday with our 22nd anniversary. It's going to be awesome. Yeah. That's... I mean, some of you are, I mean, really, that is uncalled for. I mean, just, there's like a semi-enthusiasm about it, right? Yeah. Okay. Anyway, next Sunday, yeah, that's a little bit better. Thank you. Next Sunday, our 22nd birthday, our anniversary, and we're going to celebrate by watching this video of how God has used us over the last 10 weeks to put others first. And so this is your last call. If you have a video of pictures or anything that you would want to include in this video, I need that by tomorrow, okay? By tomorrow. Sound good? That's it. All the announcements. So here we go. I have a monumental task before me this morning and throughout the rest of this series in the book of Jonah. One, because there are a handful of those that believe that this is not a true story whatsoever, that this is just some kind of make-believe fairy tale parable even, that there's no way that this could possibly happen. Well, to those people that may think that way, I have a little video to show you. Paul, if you would, please play it.
Did it really happen? Questions are being raised about the real-life Jonah, the guy who claims he was swallowed by a whale.
Was in there struggling, banging.
Michael Packard was lobster diving in Cape Cod on Friday when he says the humpback whale sucked him right into his mouth before spitting him out after 30 seconds.
He was just going along, and I just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time.
Whale of a tale sounds fishy, goes this headline. You would expect more serious injuries, one Cape Cod doctor was quoted as saying. He had no soft tissue damage and no broken bones. But this 54-year-old scuba diver says he totally believes the story.
I believe it fully. It is possible.
Why? Because Reiner Schimpf had an almost identical experience back 2 years ago and has the photos to prove it. That's his body sticking out of the mouth of a whale who'd swallowed him off the coast of South Africa when he was filming footage of the sardine run.
Without the picture, it's very difficult to prove that you've actually been inside.
Whale swallowing humans is exceedingly rare. The odds it will happen are 1 in a trillion, according to one expert.
He wasn't harmed, I wasn't harmed, and it was like a happy end.
Okay, so for those people that believe that it's just a fairy tale, make believe, listen, that little report by Inside Edition shows that it is indeed possible. But the other reason why I face an uphill battle is this, is because oftentimes when we come to stories of the Bible that we've heard before, we think we know the story and we've heard all about it. And what happens is, whether we intentionally do it or not, we start phasing out. Right? We say to ourselves, especially if we've been to church any amount of time, we start saying to ourselves, I've heard this before. And then we start thinking about, we check out, we start thinking about what we need to do this week, where we're going to go for lunch after church, and so on and so forth. Even my soon-to-be 12-year-old daughter told me this past week when I told her about how excited I was. You should see her face. It's awesome. How excited I was about this new series coming up. And she said, what is it? And I said, well, we're going to be talking about Jonah. And her words right out of her mouth after I said that were, Jonah and the whale? So see, even she knew, being raised in a Sunday school, being raised in church, that she had heard the story before. I would even go as far as to say, even if you haven't been raised in church, you have no kind of spiritual background whatsoever, more than likely, you have heard the story of Jonah and the whale. So I have a big, a huge, monumental ask of you this morning. Pretend, if you can, right? Pretend that this is the first time that you're reading the story, right? Don't let your mind wander. Don't start thinking about what you need to do tomorrow or on Thursday with school starting back up. I'm going to ask all of you, if you will, be engaged, be intentional, and who knows, maybe, just maybe, the Spirit may say something to you this morning. So here we go. Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. Here's what it says. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. So stop right there for a second. Now straight out of the gate in the first two verses of this book, the writer of Jonah, who most scholars believe is actually Jonah himself. Anyway, the writer of Jonah utilizes basically three phases in order to elicit an emotional response from the reader. The first one was this. It said, now the word of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came. This would immediately cause the hearers to like perk up and prepare their hearts and their minds to what is about to be said. Because this honored, time-honored expression signified communication from God to an individual, to a prophet. If you recall Micah, we just got done out of Micah. Remember Micah chapter 1, verse 1? It starts out by saying this, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, son of Moresheth, or of Moresheth. Even the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, listen to what the prophet writes. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying. So in Jonah chapter 1, this isn't some just dream. This isn't some just oracle that has happened. Right? This is the actual words of God speaking to a individual, to a prophet. Now, dreams and oracles and all that hold importance as well, but this was the very spoken word of God. So if you're hearing this for the first time in that phrase, that should immediately jump up at you. You should start anticipating or being excited, being like, okay, what's God about to say? I'm ready. God has spoken to his prophet, and I want to hear what he has to say. However, for those that, at least those that lived in Judah, that response would be somewhat diminished. It would kind of soften a little bit, but with the mention of who that word came to. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. So just as strong as their religious feelings ran, because remember, these are God's chosen people. This is God's light to the world at this time. So even though as strong as their religious convictions ran, just as strong were their political reasons. Very political group of people. You see, Jonah was the prophet from the northern kingdom of Israel. And if you remember your biblical history very much, right? Israel, after Solomon's reign, Israel divided and separated from Judah. And they said, no, this is no longer our country. Jerusalem is no longer our capital city. We're going to make our own country and our own capital of Samaria. And unlike the prophets like Amos and Hosea, who prophesied against the northern kingdom, who said, oh, you guys better watch out or judgment is coming. Jonah in 2 Kings tells us that he prophesied the actual expansion of the northern kingdom. Listen to what 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 24 tells us. And he, and this is Jeroboam the second, meaning him, Jeroboam the second did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke to his servant. And that word servant can also be translated as slave. And this is so important because this is how the scripture describes Jonah. That he is a servant of God, that he is a slave of God, which means that he doesn't get to do or decide what he wants to do. He's not his own. And Jonah spoke this word over the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, that their borders would expand. And that is indeed what happened. The prophecy was fulfilled. Now, mind you, granted, God was the one that gave Jonah the prophecy. God was the one that made sure it was fulfilled. But if you're from the nation of Judah, if you're from the southern kingdom, and all of a sudden this prophecy is spoken by Jonah about the expansion of the northern kingdom, you're probably not that excited. You're probably not that inspired. Jonah was probably really popular up north, right? But down south, not so much. So this word of the Lord came to this prophet of Jonah from the north. And so this, because of nationalistic fervor, right? Maybe the people down south probably got diminished somewhat. And if that wasn't enough, right? We're just in the first two verses, church. If that wasn't enough, everyone would have been offended by who the word was supposed to, that Jonah was supposed to speak to. God tells him back in chapter 1, verse 2, to arise and go out and call out against Nineveh, that great city, because their evil has come before me. Now, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. You remember the Assyrians, right? They're the ones that Micah was talking about in Micah chapter 7 when he tells them, hey, don't get the big head. Sure, you're winning now. Sure, you're victorious over us now. But just wait, your day is coming. You see, that is the Assyrians. And words really can't do justice to just how evil they were, just how brutal they were to the people they conquered. Not only did they master the art of war, but they also mastered the art of, torture. I had a brain lapse right there. Not only did they master the art of war, they mastered the art of torture as well. And they bragged about it. Look at this first picture. Paul threw it up there. It should be up there. They depicted torture in very great detail. Right in the walls of their imperial palaces. They created tablets containing every single punishment the Assyrian army drew out or carried out. They cut off limbs. They gouged out eyes. And then they left their poor victims to roam around. The Assyrians were also proud of their mass executions. Paul, show the next picture. They loved to impale their victims on large stakes. The stake was driven up into the body under the ribs, which would cause the victim's weight to lower on the stake and cause the spikes, the weight to protrude deeper and deeper through the victim. That slow death was meant to instill fear into the surrounding countryside, into the people, so that they would not resist. They would later also go on to invent crucifixions. Sure, the Romans perfected it, right? But the Assyrians were the ones who created it. Last picture, show it, Paul, the third one. The Assyrian kings were also fond of flaying the rebel leaders. They would start on the lower part of the body first and their lower legs, and they would cut the skin in strips and pull it off the living victim. This person was not dead yet. And then they would go around and they would hang up the skin's invisible place as a reminder for the rest of the citizens not to rebel, not to try to overthrow the king. I could go on, right? There's more, but I think you get the point. They perfected brutality and it worked. When a city or town or other country knew that the Assyrians were coming for them, guess what they did? They surrendered. No fight. I even read someplace that some even committed suicide ahead of time rather than getting captured by them. Their techniques worked so well. You know what else happened? Their soldiers suffered from PTSD. There's writings about their soldiers having dreams, nightmares of the victims that they tortured coming back and haunting them and visiting them. And this is Jonah, this prophet from the north who had success, who prophesied that the northern kingdom's boundaries were going to be expanded. And now the word of the Lord has come to him and told Jonah to arise and go to that great city, Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the thugs, the brutes, and I want you to call out to them because their evil has come before me. The only illustration that really comes close to how we could describe it today would be to be like asking a Jewish rabbi to go into downtown Berlin, Germany during the height of World War II. So how would Jonah respond? Jonah chapter 1, look at verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. In Hebrew, that phrase literally means face. Like if you look it up in Hebrew, the face of the Lord. You'll see why that's important here in a second. And so he fled from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord, the face of the Lord. Now see, Jonah knows that he cannot escape the presence of God because God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. He would have read Psalm chapter 139 where David writes, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence?" So he knows God is everywhere, that there's no place he could run to. What Jonah is trying to escape, though, is God's felt presence. Because when I look at you, I'm looking at your face. And it's easier to avoid you if I can't see your face. And so Jonah, he gets this word, and what does he do? He takes off because he doesn't want to see God's face. He doesn't want to be in the place where he can experience and feel God. It's why I know when a lot of you start ditching church, I know, unless you have health problems, more than likely you're ditching church because you don't want to feel convicted about what you're doing. And so I'm just going to flee the face of God and I'm going to go do my own thing. This is Jonah. So yet another emotional shockwave is sent to the reader that oftentimes, because you and I have read the story over and over and over again, we miss out on. The story was expected to continue in a certain way. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, "Do this." In verse 3, the reader is expected to read, "And so Jonah went." But that's not what Jonah did. He does the complete, exact opposite. In fact, I think I have a picture of the map up there. Paul, show it. Jonah went off and he went to Tarshish. Tarshish is believed to be the furthest city that is known up to that point. He's called to go east. What does he do? He goes west. He's called to travel by land. What does he do? He goes by sea. He's sent to a big city and he buys a one-way ticket to the end of the world. In short, Jonah deliberately disobeys God. And to make sure that we as the reader understands this, or that we understand that, is he tries to put as much distance as possible that he can between God's face and where he goes. And so instead of being like the hero in 2 Kings that Jonah was, he becomes the villain. And you should say to yourself, man, it's not going to end well. This doesn't look good. Which is ironic, because that's the same thing I say to a lot of you guys. You guys think you can do stuff and it's okay. God doesn't care. And I sit here and I think to myself, that's not going to end well. Let's see how bad. Here we go. Verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind. Listen, you'll see this word several times throughout Jonah. The great city, the great wind. And there was a mighty, it's the same Hebrew word, great, a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. And so even the sailors understand and know that this isn't just some ordinary storm. That this isn't just your regular storm that you normally come up with. That surely there's something wrong. This is a divine reaction. Someone has done something to hack a God off, and we need to find out who it is. And so they resort to these SOS prayers, right? They resort to praying to their God. But listen, this situation is just too serious for a false God to solve on its own. The storm still rages. And so what do? The sailors resort to trying to solve it on their own. Keep reading. They cry out to his own God, verse 5, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. So the prayers to the false gods, they don't work. So what do? They begin to jettison the cargo. This is their payload. Do you understand? This quite possibly could be their food for their travel. But definitely this is stuff that they're supposed to be carrying to wherever they're going in order to get paid. False religions, false gods, they don't work. And so what do they resort to? They resort to works. And I'm here to tell you, church, that God doesn't want your works. He wants your obedience. If you think in your mind, and no one has ever told you this, hear me. I'm going to tell you this morning. If you think that God doesn't care about your obedience, you have another thing coming. God was willing to break up this ship, allow Jonah to drown, allow the sailors to perish, all because of Jonah's disobedience. And if you think that, hey, I know I'm supposed to do this, but I'm going to do this instead, God still loves me, you have another thing coming. And if you haven't already yet, you should feel empathy for these sailors. It's not their fault. They have no idea. They don't know any better. They're about to die. And your heart should go out to them. What does Jonah's heart do? Look at verse 5. This is how it ends. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. In the Septuagint, you guys remember the Septuagint? It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Old Testament is written in Hebrew, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It says that he was snoring. He's blissfully unaware of this storm that he's caused all around him. He has no idea, no clue that because of his disobedience, people are about to die. They're praying to their false gods. They're throwing out cargo. And what's Jonah doing? He's asleep. In fact, in verse 6, here we go. It gives the impression in the Septuagint, the only reason why the captain's able to find Jonah is because he's snoring so loudly. Look at verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise." There's that phrase again. "Call out." But this time he says, "Call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Now, more than likely, the captain's coming down to get more cargo, to throw it off the ship so that they don't sink. So imagine his surprise and shock to find Jonah knocked out, asleep, snoring. This is not time to sleep. Wake up. Call out to your God. And imagine Jonah. I don't know if you've ever been in a deep sleep before and had someone scare you awake, but it probably shakes you out of your boots, right? And so here's this phrase, and you can imagine Jonah thinking to himself, "Oh my gosh, is that God?" Right? Call out. Here is Jonah in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He's living the good life, right? He's living high on the hog. He's a popular prophet. God comes to him and says, "Call out to that great city against Nineveh." But instead of calling out to Nineveh, the captain comes and says, "Jonah, call out to your God." And for all we know, Jonah doesn't call out, he doesn't pray, because scripture doesn't tell us, number one. But number two, the storm keeps raging. Look at verse 7. "And so they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.'" You remember casting lots, right? It's what they did in Esther when Haman was trying to figure out when he was going to destroy the Jews. He cast lots. It's what the disciples did in Acts when we did our series in Acts, when they were going to try to find the disciple to replace Judas. So heathen and spiritual alike, guess what they were going to do? They, to find out God's will, they would cast lots. And so they cast lots, and who did the lot fall to? The lot fell on Jonah. Surprise, surprise, right? You're shocked. And as soon as the lot is felt or felt to Jonah or landed on Jonah, the crew members immediately begin to bombard him with questions. Look at where we at, verse 8. They say this, "Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?'" Verse 9, "And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.'" Unbelievable. How can he say such a thing? How can he say, "I fear God"? Literally translated means I worship God. I worship the Lord. And yet here he is disobeying God. Going the complete opposite direction, but he claims that "I follow God." And did you catch one of the hints that were given as to maybe why he disobeys so much? He answers the last question first. Notice what he doesn't answer. He doesn't tell them that he's a prophet, right? He answers their last question first. He identifies himself as a Hebrew. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, who cares? What's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. If your identity keeps you from following what God has called you to do, it's a big deal. Remember Peter in Acts? Cornelius is trying to find out about Christ, trying to find out about salvation. God gives Peter a dream. God tells Peter to eat, and Peter says, "No, I'm not going to eat. It's unclean." And God says, "Don't say what is unclean that I've made clean. So go ahead and eat it." And Peter took that as an indication that he was supposed to go to Cornelius' house, a Gentile. You see, Hebrews, Jews, they didn't associate with Gentiles. You fast forward in scripture, guess what? Paul has to get on to Peter. Why? Because what is Peter doing? He's hanging out with the Jewish Christians and ignoring the Gentile Christians. It's his identity. Jonah says, "I'm a Hebrew. I don't hang out with Gentiles. I don't hang out with the lost." I don't hang out with those heathens. I hang out with my own people. And his answer doesn't do it anything to calm the men's nerves. Keep reading verse number 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. It's the same word describing great, great city, great tempest. It's the same word. They were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told him. He fled from the presence of God's face. And so since it's because Jonah that caused the storm, Jonah should know how to solve it. Look at verse 11. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Verse 12. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." This is the same, this is in effect the response that Jonah gives to the captain's question back in verse number 6. The captain tells him to pray lest we perish. And what does Jonah respond here in verse 12? "Listen, I'd rather die. I don't want to pray to God. Just pick me up and throw me over the boat." It's not, "Let me pray to God and ask God what I should do." It's not, "Let me pray to God and seek forgiveness. Hey guys, listen, all we need to do is turn this ship around. Take me back to Joppa." No, it's, "I'd rather die. Throw me overboard." And this, if you've never seen this, is what's so amazing about what the sailors do next. Look at verse number 13. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them." Are you tracking with me? Oh, come on, somebody. These men cared more about Jonah's life than Jonah cared about theirs. Jonah, the Hebrew, the Christian, the one that heard from God, his voice, could care less. He was down in the boat sleeping. And here are these Gentiles, these heathens, these people that did not know God. They were praying to false gods. And they care more about Jonah than Jonah did about them. They are trying to save his life. Jonah's right. Jonah sinned. He deserved to die. Listen to what the prophet Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall what? Die." Verse 20. "The soul who sins," I keep saying that, "sins shall what? Shall die." Nothing less than death is Jonah's and the sailor's deserved fate. Are you tracking with me? And only an intervention of God's grace could save them. Look at verse 14. We'll land the plane with this. "Therefore, because of this," because of what Jonah just told them, "they called out to the Lord." That's God's name. In your Bible, I hope it's in all caps. That's God's official name, Yahweh. "They called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made what? Vows. When all their efforts failed, when they're praying to their false god, their false religions failed, when their works failed of dumping the cargo, of rowing, that none of that could save them, they surrendered to what God required. They're told, in effect, a substitute is needed to die in your place. If you want to survive, a substitute is needed to die in your place. So they place their faith in the death of Jonah the prophet to stop God's wrath, and that faith produced a fear in them, and that fear led them to worship. Here's the irony as Jared comes. Here's the irony. The chapter starts with Jonah not wanting to preach to heathens, to Gentiles. And the chapter ends how? With Jonah preaching to Gentiles. He witnesses inadvertently, you know, right? On accident. He witnesses to a bunch of heathens who then become converted. Here's the point. There's some of you here that need salvation. There's some of you here that think that you can base it on your works. Well, I'm a good person. I've done good things. I give to charity. There's some of you in here that put your faith in false gods and false religions. Dare I say, some of you even put your faith in individuals at times. Well, I'm saved because my parents are saved. There's some of you here that today that need to surrender to the only thing that can save you. The only prescribed way that God has ordained in Scripture. You need a substitute. And His name is Jesus. Yeah. And on the cross, He died. And He became that substitute for us. This morning we have communion up at the front to remember that sacrifice He made. The cup of juice representing His blood that was shed for us. And His body represented by the bread that was given to us. We want to remember His sacrifice that makes us clean, that died in our place so we don't have to. But there's a second group of people that I believe probably are the majority of us. You're disobedient. You're running from God. You know that God has told you to do something or to stop doing something, and guess what? You're ignoring Him. I'm pleading with you this morning. Obey. Just like God was willing to let those sailors and Jonah die in the boat, He will send whatever He needs to send in your life to wake you up, to make you realize that you can't do it on your own, to make you realize you need someone outside of yourself. If you'd like someone to pray with you, Corey and I are going to be up front. We'd love to pray with you, whatever you're going through right now. You need courage. You need strength to overcome whatever temptation it is. Listen, don't leave this place the same way that you came. Our offering is also up here at the front. We want to respond to what God is speaking to us through giving as well. Whatever you need to do in these next few moments, church, let's do it. Let's not be like Jonah. Let's run to God's face, not away from it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in these next few moments, we're going to worship You. In the Hebrew, that's translated as fear. And Father, I just pray in these next few moments that we can experience You in such a way that would cause us to fall to our knees and submit our lives to You. You call us to fall on our face and surrender our will to You. May we be a people that don't run away from You, but run to You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So in these next few moments, Lord, do what only You can do in and through us. For it's in Your precious Son's name I pray. Amen and amen. Listen, church, I love you. If you would, please stand.